There are two terms in this text, verses 7 through 13, that I have tried to define for you in our time together. The first term is the term efficacy. It's related to the word efficient. Something that is efficacious is something that works and works well. It accomplishes its purpose. The second word is the word covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two parties about how they're going to get along together. Since the beginning, God has always fellowshiped with his people whom he created on the basis of a covenant. He's always offered to people, to humankind, an agreement, an arrangement so that they can get along. And God commits in these arrangements his faithful love, and his people in turn commit their faithful obedience. And as we've seen in our last two times together in verses 7 through 13, this new covenant that it talks about is efficacious. It works because it does for God's people what no other covenant has been able to do. It secures an everlasting relationship of oneness between God and his people. The covenant with Adam and Eve was shattered because of sin on their part, and from then on, humanity's relationship with its creator has been broken. And although God offered various covenants to people after the garden, which could heal their enmity if they would obey the covenant, all these covenants failed to bring God and people together again permanently for everlasting salvation. But God, because of his great love for us, even when we were suffering in the midst of judgment, in fact, even as the Jews were suffering in the midst of God's judgment because of their sin, he promised them, someday I will make a new covenant, a covenant that works, a covenant that finally heals the relationship between God and humans and heals it forever. It's a covenant that promises to put to rights the brokenness of the world once more. A covenant whereby all of the promises which God was longing to fulfill for his people since he brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings, as Exodus says, and enfolded them to himself and became their God and they became his people, all of those promises would be fulfilled. It's a covenant through which the promise to Abraham, through you and your seed, you and all of the families of the earth will be blessed, will finally be fulfilled. Now, I want to make sure, although we do this, I know, on occasion, but I want to make sure we understand what's going on in the context here. I feel like whenever we go to Hebrews, we're raking over the same ground again and again. But that's good, because I trust when we're finished with this series, you'll pick up the Hebrews and open to a chapter and know where you are in the context of the whole letter. Remember why he's writing to the Hebrew people, these converted Jews, in the first place. He's writing to believers, mainly converted Jews, of whom some of them have been tempted to abandon their faith in Christ, particularly because of persecution. So his message is, hold fast to your confession of faith in Jesus the Messiah. For Jesus is your only hope for salvation. That's what he's telling him in Hebrews. And some of you, he tells these Jewish believers, some of you are still tempted to turn from Christ and put your trust in the Old Testament priesthood of Levi. And you need to know that Jesus Christ is a far superior priest, a far superior priest of a different kind, who alone can represent us spotless before God. So that when we leave this earth, even if we die as martyrs, even if that is what God's plan is for us, we are already welcome in the presence of the Father because of our high priest, the Lord Jesus. The message of Jesus as high priest is essentially what he's been leading up to, I think, all the way from chapter 1 through chapter 7. He finally gets to it in chapter 7 in detail, as we saw, for several weeks. Likewise, though, after chapter 7, he continues to tell these Jewish believers, these converted Jews, if you are tempted to turn from the sacrifice of Christ and trust in some other means of finding forgiveness for your sins, if you're tempted to go back to the perpetual sacrifices made in the temple in which you're trusting those to remove your sin day after day and week after week, bringing bulls and goats to offer, going through all of the ritual, keeping all of the ceremonial laws, then you need to know something else. Not only is the person of Jesus our priest far and above any other hope we have in coming into a right relationship with God, but also the ministry of Jesus as a priest is equally superior to any other hope. In the language of verse 6 here in chapter 8, it is the ministry of Christ that is more excellent, he says, than any other. Why is the ministry of Jesus as our priest a more excellent ministry than any other hope we have? Well, we treated this when we went through verses 1 through 6. Jesus' ministry as a high priest is more excellent because Jesus ministers in the true tabernacle, he says, in 1 through 6. Secondly, it's more excellent because Jesus offers a better sacrifice, verses 3 and 4 of chapter 8. And it's more excellent because Jesus mediates a better covenant. Look at verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry inasmuch as he also mediates a better covenant, or he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Then, starting at verse 7, he begins to talk about this better covenant that Jesus mediates, or he offers his people, standing between God the Father and his people. He mediates this covenant with them. What is this better covenant that Jesus mediates? What is it? Well, he tells us this better covenant is none other than the new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah 31. And the rest of the chapter, he takes us back to Jeremiah 31. We went there and read it in context. We're going to be back there again in a few minutes, by the way. He takes us back to Jeremiah 31 by citing Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. It's the longest Old Testament quotation that we have in the New Testament. And here we find God's promise made to the Jews that since they could not keep the covenant that he made with them at Mount Sinai after he had brought them out of Egypt, he would make a covenant with them that they would be able to keep. Not because he would downgrade his holy law, but because he would transform his people so that they would be able to obey his law by changing them from the inside out. So starting in verse 7, notice he says, "For if that first covenant at Sinai, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second or a new. Because finding fault with them," not with the covenant, notice, but with the people who were keeping the covenant or trying to, "finding fault with them," he says, and here he begins to quote Jeremiah 31, almost word for word from the Septuagint in most of the verses, by the way. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant," that covenant. "And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." And then now the author comments on this text. Now he reads a text, then preaches it to us in Hebrews. In that he says, a new covenant, he pulls this phrase out of the text, he has made the first obsolete, the old obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So the author here is saying that Jesus' ministry is superior to the temple ritual. Because while the Old Testament priest mediates an old covenant, Jesus mediates a new covenant. The old is now obsolete and vanishing away, verse 13, but the new is efficacious. It will do for us what the old covenant or the old arrangement between God and people could have never done. Now, you see what he's doing here. The author is taking an Old Testament promise made specifically to Israel and has applied this promise to the church. The new covenant was promised to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In other words, the entire nation of Israel. But here he tells them, trust in the person and ministry of Christ. It is more excellent than the ministry that took place under the old arrangement. This is a ministry that takes place under the new arrangement. So, if he does not mean that this new covenant is somehow applied to the church right now, then his argument as to why they should abandon the old and embrace the new makes no sense. Yet how could a promise made to Israel as a nation, a promise that has yet to be fulfilled, Brother Andrew pointed that out, excellent reading of Isaiah 40, promises that have yet to be fulfilled. How can these be applied to the church? This is no minor question. Whole theological systems and denominations are founded upon the answer to that question. Some answer that Israel and the church are the same. In other words, there's a continuity between Israel and the church, so that we can talk about the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. When God promised a new covenant in Jeremiah, he was talking about the church all along, they would say. And accordingly, many who hold to this view of the scriptures do different things in their churches than we do. For instance, some of them baptize their newborn babies. For just as circumcision in the Old Testament signified that you are now a part of the people of the covenant of God, I mean, you're born into a family of Israel, so baptism, they say, is the New Testament sign that if your parents are Christians, you are born into a people who are in the covenant of God. Baptism does not save the infant. Most of them would say that for sure. They don't believe in baptismal regeneration. That's something different. But they would argue it marks the young child as part of the covenant community, just as Israel marked the new members of its community. And this connection, this strong connection or continuity between Israel and the church is what allows them to draw these conclusions. That's why they're there. As another example, seeing continuity between Israel and the church is the reason some denominations govern their church by a board of elders, similar to a kind of community government seen in ancient Israel. So to those who see Israel and the church as one, it comes as no surprise that the church is participating in the new covenant. But what you have to realize is that according to this view, the new covenant is therefore fully fulfilled in the church. But there are promises connected with the new covenant that cannot possibly be fulfilled through the church, in my opinion. For example, let's turn for just a moment back to Jeremiah 31, and please keep your place in Hebrews 8, because we've been coming back there. I trust we will be coming back to Hebrews chapter 8. In Jeremiah 31, we find the original language of the new covenant. If you look at verses 31 through 34 of chapter 31, you'll see the passage that appears in Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. Verse 31 reads, you'll notice, "Behold, days are coming." That's Jeremiah's language in his prophecy to point to a future fulfillment. That's his phrase he uses. Isaiah always says, "in that day," and he announces a prophecy. Two different writers, two different ways they announce their prophecies. But after the promise of the new covenant, which we read a couple weeks ago, verses 35 through 37 are God's assurance that what he has promised for his people, Israel, will come to pass. For example, look at verse 37. "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath," and it can't, it's impossible. We even know that today in our modern world. "I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." In other words, I will never totally cast away my people, he promises. Will God cast them off ever? No, he makes that promise right here. But I want you to see, beginning in verse 38, that God is going to fully restore his people and their city. It's not just that he's not going to cast them off, he is going to fully restore them. Read starting in verse 8. "Behold, the days are coming." Okay, same introductory formula. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gerib. Then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes," that's the western side of Jerusalem where they had Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Hinnah, which is Christ's illustration for hell when he came, that it would be stretched off that way, encompassing all of the fields as far as the brook Kidron, to the corner of the horse gate toward the east, all of this. And he comes in this description, if we were to follow a map of Jerusalem, we're not sure of a couple of the places, but most of them archaeologists have actually discovered where these places are since Israel became a nation and archaeologists are allowed in again in the 60s. We know where these points are on the map. And this text says that this is going to be how big Jerusalem will be in the future when God fully restores her. And he says, it shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down anymore forever. These verses promise, number one, the expansion of the city of Jerusalem, two, that it will be sanctified, holy to the Lord, verse 40, and three, that it will never be destroyed by enemies again. It will not be plucked up or pulled down anymore forever. This has never happened yet to Jerusalem. They've always been destroyed again. And the city has never been as large as these dimensions. And it's a promise that is part of the new covenant. Now, what do we make of this? I'll tell you what John Calvin said about this text. He said that the expansion of the city and its sanctification and its preservation is a metaphor of God's blessing upon the church. Calvin says in his commentary that it is a reference to the spiritual state of the church, which, although it is shaken by Satan, will endure forever. Well, I have to tell you, I love to read John Calvin because he makes you really think, and he has a lot of rich theology, and his writing is very devotional. It's very Christ-honoring. But keep in mind that in Calvin's lifetime, the Muslims had controlled Jerusalem for over 300 years. And Jerusalem was a relatively insignificant city. It had a population of about 10,000 during Calvin's lifetime. And that kind of expansion that's detailed here in Jeremiah 31 seemed like an impossibility to Calvin. So he turned to another way of making the passage true. If it could not be fulfilled in a literal sense, then it must have been fulfilled in a figurative sense. But the details in this passage, the boundary markers measuring the city, are too detailed to assume that Jeremiah is speaking of some generic blessing in the future or some illustrative blessing. If Calvin is right, then the words of this passage cease to have any certain meaning. And these words are written to people for whom land means property. It still does. Don't we know that? We look at the nation of Israel, what goes on, and the way they war over land. Land always means physical property to them. It never refers to just a future blessing. If we tried to make a peace treaty over there, one of our presidents would try to say, well, you're not going to have the land, but just think of it as a symbol for peace. They're not going to go for that, okay? That's not the way they read the text. The giving of the actual promised land was the sign of God's blessing. Eretz Israel, the dirt, the land that was a promise. God is promising his people that despite the impending judgment coming upon them, there is coming a day when their precious city, the pride of their nation, and the heart of God, Jerusalem, will be built once more and it will remain. That's what these verses say. We don't need to help God make his word true by finding another explanation for it. And it is the Old Testament prophecies that we read of again and again where we find dozens of similar passages which speak of geographic places and real-time events. In the next chapter, for instance, if you look at Jeremiah 32, look at verses 36 through 40. God promises that he will gather his people to dwell in this expanded Jerusalem, and that God will give them a new heart so that they will never again depart from him. He reiterates some of the things from the new covenant. And then in chapter 33, we won't take time there in 32, but in chapter 33, verses 14 through 17, we read these words, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord." Here we have his prophecy again. "That I will perform the good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah." God has not forgot the specific promises that he has made. And the days are coming, and they're still coming. "In those days," verse 15, "at that time, I will cause to grow up to David," who is a real person, by the way, "a branch of righteousness. And this righteous branch shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the house of Israel." And then verse 18, something I can't deal with this morning, but it's very curious. "Nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually. Here is another blessing connected with the new covenant. It's the blessing of a Davidic king who will reign in righteousness, reigning on the throne in Jerusalem so that God can keep his promise to David. And notice there are burnt offerings and grain offerings in the temple during this time period, and I take this to be a kind of memorial sacrifice, not a sacrifice to cover or remove sins, because as we're here to celebrate the Lord's table, we're reminded that there's already been a once-for-all sacrifice made for our sins. I think, and other scholars think this also, because there are several times it mentions in this future Israel sacrifices being made. It's never mentioned sacrifices for sin. And just as we celebrate the Lord's table in remembrance of what Christ has done for us, I think this is why this is going on in the Jewish setting in that great coming kingdom. Even as in the past, the temple ritual anticipated a greater sacrifice, the future temple ritual will celebrate that sacrifice. But I take them as literal sacrifices and literal priests. And none of this, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32, Jeremiah 33, text after text in Isaiah and Zechariah, none of them have taken place yet. But I believe these prophecies are too literal to be fulfilled by some spiritual or figurative sense in the church. So the new covenant must hold certain promises for Israel that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, we could look after all kinds of texts, and a lot of our Christmas texts that we read are prophecies that you'll hear repeated, and we think of the coming of Christ, but most of those prophecies, as I'll point out next week, are connected with a promise made to Israel that hasn't yet happened yet. Most of the Christmas prophecies we read are that way. But I want to continue here. If you'll go back to Hebrews chapter 8, we're still left with this question about the application of the new covenant to the church. If the new covenant was promised to the Jewish people, how does the church participate in the blessings of that same covenant? And I think the answer is very obvious, actually. We participate in the blessings of the new covenant because we know the mediator of the new covenant, Jesus Christ. The Jewish nation has yet to embrace its Messiah. But when they do, and I believe they will, I believe the scripture promises this, when they do, all of the blessings that have yet to be fulfilled as part of this new covenant will certainly come to pass, just as God promised. If we don't believe that, I think we're guilty of doing what Christ said would happen in the last days. Where is the promise of his coming? We meet people who say, we don't think the Lord's coming back. How can that possibly happen? That's not right. And we think, they just don't know. They just don't believe. And yet, we are sometimes guilty of saying, well, this hasn't happened yet, therefore it must have some kind of a figurative fulfillment instead. I believe there are things the scripture says that have figurative types of meaning. The Bible's full of metaphor and figure. But oftentimes those metaphors and figures are being used to explain real events that will take place. And I know I'm hammering this point home. It's not for any particular reason. Nobody said anything to me or anything about this. But it is why I believe the way I do about the church and about the special thing that God is doing in salvation history with us that he is not doing with Israel. He's doing this the same thing with Israel in a different way. But the reason I believe the Lord is coming back for us and that there's going to be a tribulation period on the earth where he finishes his plan for Israel and bring a millennial kingdom is because I think there are too many prophecies in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled, and I take them as something that is going to happen. And that one point I chain out from there in my thinking and come up with those other answers. Now, am I 100% sure I have the timing on everything exactly right? No, but the scripture is not clear. I can't be that clear either. But I think these things are going to be happening in real time. So, where does that leave us with this covenant blessing? We are the recipients of the blessings of the covenant because we know the covenant maker, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why is this covenant so effective? And let's just finish here and we'll go to the table. I gave you the first reason last week. The covenant, this new covenant, is so effective because it procures eternal blessings for us that we could have never gotten on our own. The first blessing is it secures for us the obedience of God's people. Do you realize that because of the work of the Holy Spirit in you, since you have embraced Christ as Savior, that that is why you have a heart desire to obey? He promises in verse 10, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. And I see that as something that's very consistent with other language in the Old Testament about the heart, where it's speaking of our obedience from the heart, is what God is going to do in us. So if you're a genuine believer in Christ, there ought to be within you a burning desire to do God's will. We don't always see that will being done in our lives. We are fallen people still that depend day by day on the grace of God. But that desire is there. And when we sin, it bothers us, and we have to repeat that sin before our conscience wears down and the Holy Spirit is turned away. Things like this happen in the believer's life, and yet he has this desire to obey God. That is not by accident. It is part of this new covenant blessing. The second eternal blessing of the new covenant that we'll spend just a few minutes on and then we'll close is that it secures a relationship between God and his people. If you're in chapter 8, look at verses 10, the second part of that verse through verse 11. The second blessing he promises in this covenant is, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. Okay, here's the second one. That was the first one. Here's the second one. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Israel always went in and out of this relationship with God. And in Hosea, he says, no, you're not my people. Now you are my people. You will be my people someday. There's always this in and out relationship with God. He's always willing to be their God, but they are going back and forth on whether or not they are going to be his people. And he says, in this new covenant, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall have to teach his neighbor and none his brother saying, know the Lord, because they all shall know me. If they have embraced this covenant, they will come to know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. No matter how old or how young, no matter what their station in life, no matter how talented or how untalented, no matter how challenged or how superior, from the least to the greatest, if they have embraced this covenant, and we will find in Hebrews as he progresses that embracing the covenant is embracing the Son, they will know me. The language, I will be their God and they shall be my people, it's always at the heart of God's gracious invitation to fellowship with him. He promised them in Exodus 6:7, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. And after that, we find this language, my people, your God, all the way through the Old Testament. We see this language in the heart of Hosea, as I mentioned. Because of Israel's sin, God told Hosea to name his son Lo Ami, not my people. For you are not my people, and I will not be your God. That's what he says in Hosea chapter 1. You know what he says in Hosea chapter 2? God promises people, there is coming a day. This is Hosea's prophecy line. There is coming a day when I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Then I will say to those who were not my people, Lo Ami, you are my people, Ami. And they shall say, Eli, you are my God. And this is something that God will do. He says, I will betroth them. I will do this for them because they cannot do it on their own. The description of the relationship with God and his people goes beyond here, beyond a mere national knowledge of God. It's been common until more recent years to refer to the United States as a nation of Christians or a Christian nation. I wish we could still say that. I really do. I know there's some details there that we need to remind ourselves on when we talk about our nation as a Christian nation. We really weren't Israel finding the new promised land, as many of the preachers made it in the pulpits at the beginning of our nation's history. And yet God was doing a spectacular thing in this nation. I wish we could still say that, but less and less I'm hearing that phrase. A lot of us have admitted, no, we're not really a Christian nation anymore. And we hear rumors of taking and God we trust off of our money and all kinds of things like that. But the knowledge of Christ was taught generation after generation in Israel and in this country early on, but we can't really say we're a Christian nation anymore. It's one thing to be in a country where many people know about the Lord, It's an entirely different thing to actually know the Lord for oneself. I have a lot of conversations in our community about the Lord and about church and these sort of things. And if you, some of you might know what I'm talking about. You wonder if there's really a connection in the other person's mind about the Lord. It's almost as if they have a religion and it just happens to be Christianity rather than knowing Christ himself. In verse 11, there is a communication going on from one individual to another in this knowledge of God. Our kids sometimes are made to memorize scripture in our home. And I'm always getting on to them if they say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul." You ever heard people memorize like that? Because they're just memorizing the words, okay? And I'm always like, stop, stop. My kids say I get too intense. You can't say it that way. You're telling me what it says, but you're not saying it. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. You're telling me something, I say. And it reminds me of the disconnect sometimes I hear when I'm talking to people about the Lord or they're talking about their religious experience. They're telling me about Christianity, but I wonder if they really know Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Nobody's going to have to say, "Know the Lord." If they have embraced me, I will do this for them. I will give them this relationship. And sometimes we take our relationship with God for granted. We really do. We think, well, anybody can have this relationship. No, they can't. They can only have it through the Son if they embrace him by faith. And a lot of people are going through the motions of having done that, and it's never been real to them. And a new covenant blessing is that we really do know the Lord. We pray and know that our Father is hearing us. We read the text and know that he is speaking to us. And there's this communication going on. And we're growing in him. And we're growing closer to him as we walk with him year by year. And it's the same kind of knowledge as we can have with another individual. That is not something that is natural. It's something that's supernatural. When the new covenant describes here a time when every individual in the nation of Israel will have a personal relationship with God, in other words, he will know God for himself, this is a kind of personal knowledge that's experiential and has yet to happen for the nation of Israel, but yet we, the church, as he points out in Hebrews 8, participate in that. And it's why we should hold on to Christ. It's the only way we can really know God is through him. In the wilderness, God's people could look toward the center of the camp and see the cloud of glory over the tabernacle. But only Moses spoke to God face to face as a man speaks to his friend, Exodus 33, verse 11. What he's saying here is that there is coming a day when everyone will know God that way, face to face. You this morning, in your walk with the Lord, can know God face to face. You can know him, in other words, with an intimacy that is impossible unless you have embraced Christ the Son. The first blessing is objective. God enables us to obey him through the new covenant. This second blessing is subjective. God enables us to know him through this covenant. And both of these blessings are true because of the presence of the Holy Spirit within us. And so as we come to the table this morning, we need to ask ourselves, do I obey God? And I think often we reflect upon that. We have times of silent prayer to reflect upon our obedience to the Lord, our fellowship with him through obedience. But we also need to ask the question, do I know God? This is an entirely different kind of question. And yet, both of these eternal blessings in the new covenant are evidences of true faith in Christ that go hand in hand. In fact, John tells us in his first epistle that many of you have been going through with Brother Gene and my dad, John tells us that the reason we know that we know God is because we keep his commandments, 1 John 2:3. So do we know God? And are we in active fellowship with him? Are we participating in this new covenant that he has offered to us because we have embraced the Son and we are holding on to him? The last blessing that I'll just mention is that it secures the forgiveness of God's people. That's what he says at the end of this quotation of the Jeremiah 31 covenant. Verse 12 says, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more." Think about that for just a second. Have you sinned this week? Or maybe for some of you, I'd have to stretch it out, maybe in the last few months, this year. We still see the trappings of this fallen nature, if we can call it that. In fact, we really get alone and turn off the radio, put on our headphones, turn off the computer, and have silent time with the Lord. We probably will get under great conviction of the sins, as David says, that those secret faults even, that he wanted God to recognize and pardon him for. And we can think of perhaps times in our life where we have really hit bottom spiritually, or maybe even a time in our life before we even met the Lord Jesus Christ. Or maybe this morning you're here and there's never been a real time you've recognized your need for forgiveness from sins and have embraced Christ. You look at your life and think of brokenness and sin and wonder what to do. He promises here, "I will be merciful to your unrighteousness. Your sins and your lawless deeds, I will remember no more." This is a decision by God to put them out of his memory. Now, we bring them up all the time. We beat ourselves up sometimes with guilt because of the things that we have done, forgetting that Christ has died for our sins and has forgiven us because of his sacrifice through his blood. And so the other blessings secured through the new covenant are based upon this last one. It is the removal of our sins through the activity of our high priest that makes all of the other blessings possible. The reason we obey and the reason we are able to know God is because our sins are forgiven. We are welcomed into his holy presence, not because of anything that we did, but because of what Christ has done for us. And the subject of how God is able to forgive sins because of the work of Christ is what takes up the bulk now of chapters 9. Through 10. For if God's covenant is the centerpiece of human history, then Christ is the centerpiece of the covenant. It all begins and climaxes in him. So the words of this hymn are true. Sin's debt, that fearful burden, let not your soul's distress. Your guilt the Lord will pardon and cover by his grace. He comes for men procuring the peace of sin forgiven, for all God's sons securing their heritage in heaven. Father, we are so grateful for this sacrifice you've given to us. We begin to wonder how else we can say it to you when we deepen in our understanding of all that you have done for us. Thank you for this new arrangement you promised to your people, the Jews. Thank you, Father, that the unlooked-for blessing of this covenant, the mystery that was before unuttered until the New Testament, is that you are also going to grab hold of us Gentiles and actually bring us under the blessings of this same arrangement. Who could have ever thought of that? Who could have thought of the possibility of it? Who could have imagined the love of God that was so great to save someone like me, people like us, as we focus upon the coming of the Son during this time of year. May we grow and deepen in our love for you and our understanding of what he has done for us. And we'll be sure to give you praise in Christ's name. Amen.